all different types of preaching and teaching, and I suppose we have utilized about every kind known to mankind over the years. But I, as much as anything, I enjoy teaching a book in the Word of God because it gives continuity, it gives a logical progression of establishing certain biblical and spiritual facts. For several months, I have been toying in my mind with the idea of teaching a particular book in the New Testament, one in particular. And yet I haven't been able to make up my mind for sure. And this past week, something happened that just confirmed to me the necessity of teaching this book. And the book that I'm speaking of is 1 Corinthians. Now, Hal Roscoe is teaching this book to our college kids in a weeknight Bible study that they have together. And one reason why I've meditated long and hard on this book is because I thought, well, I don't certainly want to be repetitious of what Hal is doing with some of our young folks and so on. However, he is in a Bible study type of situation where they'll probably pursue a lot of things that I will not, and I may pursue some things that he will not as we study the book. I've never heard 1 Corinthians taught in a church all the way through. Oh, I've heard messages preached on portions of it. And perhaps that's a great tragedy, and the reason why is 1 Corinthians deals with more church problems than any other book I know about. Now, someone said an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And I think that's not biblical, but it's good sense. And I think that we ought to think about that a little bit this morning. The book of 1 Corinthians deals with about every problem that I have ever encountered in 11 years of the ministry. It deals some place or another with practically every church problem that I've ever heard of, every situation that might ever arise. And so as I've thought on it and meditated on it, I thought rather than just try to go through and pick and choose, the best thing to do would just be teach the whole book. And then folks can't accuse me of picking on them. You know, almost without fail, I preach a pointed message and someone will say, "You were preaching right to me, weren't you?" Well, I didn't know anything about their situation, but they accused me of spying on them, finding out about them, and then preaching to them, you know. And yet I've learned if I can teach a book, it's and just a progressive, logical presentation of a book, why, the Word of God hits us all, some place or another, right where we live. Right where we live. So, I'm going to teach for the next several weeks on Sunday morning the book of 1 Corinthians. It's such a diversified book. It deals with so many different subjects that I believe we will benefit. I believe we'll grow, I believe we'll mature, I believe it'll help us as born-again Christians. At the same time, it really gets down and there's enough gospel in every chapter practically of this book that the unsaved can be reached by teaching it. Some folks have the idea that evangelism and soul winning is not compatible to teaching the meat of the Word of God, and nothing could be further from the truth. I used to kind of wonder about that one time myself, and the Lord really kind of confirmed that for me without any further question about it. One Sunday morning several years ago when we were in the chapel and I was teaching on the parable of the sower. And I used a blackboard to teach it. And I really wasn't preaching at all. I was just teaching the Word of God in that particular parable. But that Sunday morning we had 13 adults find Jesus Christ as Savior. So I said, well, the Lord can use it, and if you know how to mix it together right, then folks can still get saved, the saints can be edified, folks can be rebuked, challenged, taught, encouraged, and so on. And so that's what we're going to try to do with this book. The Apostle Paul visited the town of Corinth. And as a result of this visit, he established a church. And as he later left this church, he was burdened about it. And so he wrote these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as a result of the establishment of that church. Now, over in Acts chapter 16 and 17, we find the Apostle Paul in a town called Athens. Corinth is but a short distance from Athens. Now, Athens was known as the city of human wisdom. It was the city in Paul's day where all of the Greek philosophers and the poets and those who prided themselves in human wisdom and accomplishment and education got together and reasoned and debated and philosophized about the different issues of life. It was in this city that the Apostle Paul spoke, as many have known, his famous message to the men on Mars Hill. And he talked to them about their superstitions about an unknown God who he had found to be a very personal and realistic God who he had encountered in his own life. After his visit to Athens, he traveled the short distance in Acts 18:1 to Corinth. And he traveled down to Corinth. Now, Corinth was one of the four or five major cities of the Roman world in that day. It was a major trade center, a major city of commerce, but more importantly for our studies in 1 Corinthians, it was a city that was known. It was known worldwide, and its most notable reputation, or notorious reputation perhaps I should say, was not a result of its commerce and its trade center, but rather because of its licentious, evil, wicked attitude that the entire city had. It was a city that was known as a city where you could get involved in any kind of sin, any kind of evil that you wanted to get involved in. It was available in the city of Corinth. And so the apostle went to the city of Corinth to try to win some of these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, it was a city, because of its relatively close proximity to Athens, it had many of the carryovers of the Athenian wisdom and logic and philosophy. And so these things were mixed together. It kind of reminds me of a lot of secular college campuses today. The licentious, evil, wicked, sinful attitude toward life mixed together with the overtones of higher education and philosophy, you see. And this is what Corinth was like, and these were the kind of people that the apostle was dealing with. So in a very similar fashion, we might say that the apostle was dealing with the same kind of people that we would find in America today. A lot of the same kind of folks. Now, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians after he'd gone there, established a church, spent several months in that city and loved those people and taught them in the Word of God, and won them to Christ, and so on and so forth. And then he traveled on in his second missionary journey, and he wrote back to them because he had received a report that some of the wicked sins of that city had infiltrated into the church body itself, and he was very concerned about it. And he was admonishing them to exercise church discipline and to take care of the particular problems that had arisen in that church. 2 Corinthians is a letter that was written later to those people, commending them for the fact that they had done that very thing. They had taken care of their problems, and so he wrote 2 Corinthians commending them for that, and giving them a little pat on the back, a little encouragement, saying, "Boy, you're good folk, and praise the Lord, you've done what I've encouraged you to do." Now, it's always baffled me why some folks want to build their theology on the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians talks more about tongues and the gift of tongues than any other book in the entire New Testament. And yet it's always been a little bit of a puzzlement to me why folks would want to build their theology and pattern it after the Corinthians, for the Corinthians were the most carnal of all of the churches, the most sinful, the most fleshy of all of the churches that the apostle wrote to. And so with that little background in mind, we'll kind of proceed on into the book. And today, more than anything, we'll establish a little foundation and background upon which to work as we work our way through some of the important high points of this very, very important book in our New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, which all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, the first 9 verses deal with Paul's salutation. This is his greeting. And this is how he greets the people, and this is how he begins his letter. And it takes him 9 verses to open the letter. And when we get to verse 10, he gets right down to the heart of the matter and starts to proceed upon some of the problems that had come and had arisen and taken place in this Corinthian church. Let's examine just for a few moments this salutation, and then we'll proceed forward. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. All right, Paul is establishing once again for their benefit his apostleship and the fact that he had been called by Jesus Christ and it was the will of God. Writing to the church of God. As you study 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, and also Galatians chapter 1, you'll find out that as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, the church of God is synonymous with the body of Christ. Now, a lot of folks don't believe that. They believe that the church is one thing and that the body of Christ is something else. But that's just not true. If you examine the New Testament exactly as it's stated and change nothing, add nothing, subtract nothing, the church of God and the body of Christ are one and the same. All right, that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word sanctified means to be set apart for godly or holy use. Now, it's interesting to notice that Paul is writing to the most carnal of all the churches that he ever wrote to and spoke to in the New Testament. This was a church that was infiltrated by every kind of conceivable sin. These people had been so far out that they even had made a mockery out of the Lord's Supper. Last Sunday night in our service, we observed the Lord's Supper. And of course, at First Bible Baptist Church, we consider the Lord's Supper to be a very, very special moment to each one of us. And it's a time when we reflect back on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time which we allow our hearts and minds to be penetrated once again with the thought of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and His broken body that bore our sins on the cross. These people had gone so far that they had even made a mockery of the Lord's Supper, and they had made it a licentious open feast. And, of course, we'll study that later on as we get down into the book. It was a church that was guilty of fornication and incest within its own families. It was a church that was guilty of adultery and guilty of every other conceivable sin. And yet notice that the Apostle Paul says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know, some folks say, well, so-and-so fell into sin. I don't really believe he's saved. Paul didn't believe that. He believed that there were good saints and there were bad saints. But they were saints. Amen? He said, called to be saints. Now, you know, If you're here today and you've never studied the word saints in the Bible, perhaps this will be a brand new revelation to you, but you're looking at Saint Jim. And the Pope has never declared it. I got news for you, he never will either. But you're looking at St. Jim, and if you're saved, you're looking at St. Mary and St. Elizabeth and St. Joe and St. George and St. John and St. Pete and all the rest of it right here. We got them all right here. Amen? You know, I don't care what the Pope says or the Roman Catholic Church or tradition or catechism or anything else. The only thing I'm really concerned about is what does the Bible say? That's the thing that I'm the most concerned about. And the Bible tells me over and over and over again, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're a saint. Now, most folks think to be a saint, you've got to be dead for a while, and you've got to have a composite list of good works backed up throughout your life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you're saved, if you've been to the cross, if you realize that you're a sinner, you're lost and undone in your sin, and you came to Calvary and you said, only the shed blood of Jesus Christ is capable of atoning for my sin and working the marvelous work of redemption in my heart, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, then the Bible says from the very moment that you do that, you become a saint. Now, there's all kinds of saints. There's good saints and there's bad saints. Paul said to the saints, and he was writing to the most carnal, wicked church in the entire New Testament. We got all kinds of saints at First Bible Baptist Church. Just because a fellow falls into sin, because he backslides, even maybe he quits going to church and he turns his back on the Lord and repudiates all the spiritual things that he ever gave acknowledgement to in his spiritual life, doesn't necessarily mean that he's not a saint. All kinds of saints. And you know, in fact, I suppose that's the most heartbreaking thing in the world is to see a saint of God turn his back on the things of God. But there's all kinds of saints. You know, because folks fall into sin doesn't necessarily lead me to doubt their salvation. I just doubt their spirituality. That's all. There's a difference. Paul recognized that truth. He said, call to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All right. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, this grace is not saving grace. When I got saved by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the apostle declared to the Ephesians. But the grace that he is referring to here is he's thankful for the grace that God had given to them to accomplish whatever they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. For in reality, Paul is establishing two or three foundational principles upon which he is going to build his entire letter to this church in these first nine verses. The first thing that he establishes is that he is an apostle, and because he has been commissioned of God to be an apostle, he has the authority of the Holy Spirit to speak to them on a spiritual level and proclaim to them divine truth. The second thing is that when a person becomes a child of God, he is sanctified or set apart for godly use, and he is called a saint. Now, there are good saints and there are bad saints, but if you're a saint, whether you're good or bad, you've been sanctified in your salvation in reference to the fact that God has set you apart for a particular use. Now, some saints allow God to use them for that which he has set them apart for. There are other saints who do not allow God to use them for that which he has set them apart for, but nonetheless, they have both been sanctified in the fact that they have been set apart for a godly use. You know, God won't, he'll not contradict your will. God won't violate your will. Some folks say, okay, Lord, I've been sanctified. I've been set apart for your use. Use me. Those are the folks who get the blessing. Those are the folks that reap the dividends of living in God's will. Then there are folks that are over here, the bad saints. You know, I'm a saint of God, I'm saved. God has set me apart for godly use, but I refuse to be used the way he intended to use me. Now the reason why these folk over here are used of God is they recognize the truth of Peter. When Peter said that we'd be a peculiar people, he was talking in reference to how the world would look upon us. They say, I don't care if I'm an oddball. I don't care if I'm strange. You folks who came to the New Year's Eve service last night are considered strange by the world. I mean, you were in church. You should have been out partying somewhere. Amen? Aren't you glad you're in church?
Amen.
And then there's folk over here that say, well, I'm seven, but I don't want to be peculiar. I don't want to be peculiar. See, I don't want to be different. But they're both saints. Just good ones and bad ones. You folk that have more than one child in your family, did you ever discuss different personality traits in your children? We have two boys. They're as different as night and day. Came out of the same family, same parents, but they're different. And they're just, now you might not detect that just by superficially watching them, but when you live with them and get to know them, you know that they're, and you probably have experienced the same thing in your own. Have two children, they're different. They all have their own little personalities. You know, and you know that's the way it is with saints of God. God didn't make his saints to all conform to the same little image, except the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8. He wants us to be conformed to his image. But he didn't make us all the same. But he did make us all with the ability to do what he wanted us to do if we would just determine to do it. So Paul is writing to these saints. The next thing that he establishes as a foundation is everything that we are, ever have been, ever hope to be is by the grace of God. We were saved by grace. Any service that I'll ever render for the Lord Jesus Christ will be by his grace as I simply surrender myself to him. All right, moving on, verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever wonder about that? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You know what the testimony of Christ is? Now, we all know what our testimony is. Our testimony is, I was saved at such and such time, such and such a date. Praise the Lord for it. I'm glad I'm saved. I was saved by the grace of God. That's our testimony. Last night, some of our folks stood and gave a testimony of God's goodness, God's grace, God's sufficiency in their life, their salvation, and so on. That was your testimony. Did you ever stop and think what the testimony of Jesus Christ is? The Bible says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, watch it, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of God. Prophecy. What's the testimony of Jesus? The spirit of prophecy. So what? Fellow stands up and says, I've been saved. I went to an altar and trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. What's that? That's history. Because I've been saved, I have 100% assurance that when I die, I'm going to heaven. That's prophecy. Isn't it? That's prophecy, man. In other words, you stand up and say, I know that I'm going to heaven. What does that make you? That makes you a prophet. Isn't that right? I mean, you're prophesying something that has not yet taken place. How many of you folk been to heaven yet? How many of you would like to go? Yeah, amen. How about today? That'd be better yet, wouldn't it? All right. You see, so when a fellow stands up and says, I know I'm going to heaven, when I die, he has the testimony of Christ confirmed in him. What is the testimony of Christ? The spirit of prophecy. Now, how have God's prophets always been treated? They've always been, on the part of the majority, rejected, haven't they? Always. Even when God's Old Testament prophets dealt with God's own people, the Jews, when Elijah, when Elisha, when Ezekiel, when Jeremiah, when all of the rest of God's prophets dealt with God's own people, how were they received? Well, they weren't received. How was Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, received? He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Did you ever stop and think why God's prophets have always been rejected? Because people don't want to hear about a realistic future. People don't want to hear the truth in regards to the future. Just something that seems is almost built in into the innate nature of man that makes him reject truth regarding the future. Now, when you come along and say, hey, to an unsaved friend or acquaintance, I am going to heaven when I die, you know the basic majority reaction that you get? It's a reaction of rejection, isn't it? People say, you're nuts. You're crazy. Nobody can know that. Nobody can know for sure where they're going when they die. You're cuckoo. But that's not what the Bible says. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, when you claim the 300 or 400 promises in God's Word that tell you that you can know that you're going to heaven, you know what? The testimony of Jesus Christ becomes confirmed in you. For his testimony is a spirit of prophecy. And when you say that you know you're going to heaven, you become a prophet in effect. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is confirmed in you. The spirit of prophecy is confirmed in you. And you forecast that which is going to take place sometime in the future. So, all of history has set a precedent for the fact that when you prophesy concerning the future, you'll be basically, by the majority, rejected. So when you tell people that you know you're going to heaven when you die, don't be dismayed when they reject your message. Don't be astounded. It's going to happen. It always has. Why should it change now? But here's the thrilling part. Did God's prophets quit talking about God's prophecies just because people rejected them? No. You know, you ever study the life of old Jeremiah? Jeremiah never had one convert in his entire lifetime, but he just kept preaching. He just kept preaching. He just kept faithfully preaching God's Word. But you know, after he died, he got a pretty good convert over in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel said, I read the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, that's not a bad convert. Daniel didn't do too bad. I think he made a significant contribution. Not too bad. You know, I don't know how many converts Stephen had. Almost named his convert instead of him. I don't know how many converts Stephen had. I mean, he got up there and he preached to his fellow brethren, to the Jews, there in Acts chapter 7. And he preached Christ and Christ crucified, and he took them through one of the most eloquent histories of the Jewish nation that's ever been recorded on the written page. And yet they rejected him, and they took him out of the gate, and they stoned him. But you know, there's one fellow that couldn't quite get over all that, and it just kept bearing down and pressing down through the form of real spirit-led conviction in his heart. His name was Saul of Tarsus. We know him as the Apostle Paul, not a bad convert. Not bad. You could do worse. So you see, even though God's prophets have been rejected, the faithful ones have just kept preaching. the spirit of prophecy. Verse 8, verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book of gifts. God wanted God's people to have all that He had for them. And yet He didn't want them to have something that they didn't need and it was not necessary for them to have. So the Apostle Paul very clearly says in the very foundation stone of this book, he doesn't want you to come behind in any gift. He says, I want you to have everything that God has for you. Yet you know, folks build their theology in 1 Corinthians and they talk about being filled with the Spirit and led of the Spirit. I want you to notice something here. Look with me in verse 1. Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3. Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10. Lord Jesus Christ. You'd almost think that Paul had a hang-up. You'd almost think that the only person he could talk about was Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus himself said over in the book of John? He said, when I leave, I'll send a spirit who will be a comforter. And he'll be a teacher, but he will not talk about himself. He will not lift himself up, but he'll lift me up. That's what Jesus himself said about the Spirit of God, denoting the responsibilities and the obligations and the duties of the Spirit of God. He said it'll be the Spirit of God who will magnify me, Jesus Christ, even as I, Jesus Christ the Son, have magnified the Father. You know what? You know how you can tell when folks are really led of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit? You know who they want to talk about? They want to talk about Jesus Christ. They don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. Not the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. And we don't for a moment negate the importance of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. And we don't for a moment defraud that in any way, shape, or form. But you know who the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, was commissioned to talk about the most? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, so he said, I know that you're hung up on these gifts of the Spirit, and I don't want you to lack anything that God has for you, but at the same time, I want you to know what it really means to be filled with the Spirit and blessed of God as He would desire to bless you. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Confirm you, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You know what happened to me when I got saved? I became a prophet. God gave me a conviction, a satisfaction, a peace, and a contentment concerning my future. That was confirmed in me. It was solidified. It was taken care of. Now, I know that the world looks at me and thinks I'm just a little bit, I'm about a half a bubble off plum. You know, I know that. I think I'm just a little bit cuckoo when I talk about knowing that I'm saved, but that's what God gave me. And God spends 9 verses in the very first chapter of this book talking about that confirmation and the reality of it. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't it just like the Apostle Paul to end his salutation by talking about the faithfulness of God? The faithful. You know, God's never let you down one time. God's never let me down one time. Now, I've failed Him a whole lot of times. But isn't it just like Paul to talk about the faithfulness of God? That's what we ought to talk about. All right, now, 9 verses, salutation. Now he takes off and gets into the meat of it. Obviously, we'll not finish the chapter today, but we will like to take a few more verses and make a few applications. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Problem number one in the Corinthian church: divisions. Divisions in the church. And Paul noted that when there were divisions in the church, the whole body, the body of Christ, suffered. He didn't want that, because he knew the Lord didn't want that. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11 and verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Do you know, I want you to pay close attention to this word in verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Do you know that the word heretic only appears one time in your Bible? Now, this was a shock to me up until a few months ago when I did a study on it. I surely thought it would appear more than that. It was a surprise. The word heretic only appears one time. That's in Titus chapter 3. It says, after a first and second admonition, a heretic reject. And so I thought as I studied that, I said, well, what is a heretic according to God's own definition? Not injecting my definition, but rather allowing the Scripture to interpret the Scripture and looking for God's definition. What is a heretic? As I pulled out my concordance and looked for the word heretic, I could not find the word in any other place in my Bible. So I had to allow the context to interpret the word for me. As I studied Titus chapter 3, lo and behold, what did the chapter deal with? But with those who caused divisions and dissension in the church. I get over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and I read the word heresies, and again it deals with those who cause division and dissension in the church. Now the apostle says that there is divisions, and he labels those who initiate divisions as heretics responsible for heresy. Now that's a pretty pointed charge. And yet the apostle was more concerned about those who caused division than those who were responsible for personal sin in their own life, although he was deeply concerned about both. Now, it's true that maybe these people capitalized on false doctrine to use it as a wedge to cause division in the church, but the apostle was very concerned about these divisions. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12. And in verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The apostle was concerned about any divisions in God's body, his church. You know, I believe that First Bible Baptist Church always has been a church of unity, togetherness, common spirit, goals, and so on, and I praise the Lord for that. But you know, if there's anything we ought to strive more for as God's people, it's a bond of unity and togetherness, and the apostle gave us a hint as to how to accomplish that. When he said, when we should care for one another. You know, when you get concerned about other people, you forget about all your petty little squabbles and quarrels and grudges and differences that lead to divisions. When you get your life involved in others, the apostle said, care for one another. You mark it down. You just mark it down any time that anyone is responsible for a division in God's family, they're a person who does not care for other people. They're selfish people and they live for themselves. Well, the sweetest people around First Bible Baptist Church and the ones who radiate the most joy of the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones that are found doing for others. Well, we got folks that just give of their self and give and give and give for others. You know, you'd think that their clock would wind out and they'd run down, but it doesn't. It just keeps going because God just keeps them charged up as long as they live their life for others. God not only is discussing the problem of divisions, but He is also suggesting a viable solution. He said, just lose your life in others. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Whenever Christians cannot get along, the whole body suffers. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. All right, the apostle is discussing a little bit in detail the problem here. And they always want to put a spiritual label on it. So they wanted to sound spiritual, and so some folks said, well, I am of Paul. Paul told us to do this. I am of Paul. Some other folks said, oh, I am of Apollos. Now, Apollos, we read about him in the book of Acts, was a very eloquent orator and a great preacher. Some folks said, oh, I'm of Cephas. And some of the real pious spiritual ones said, I follow Christ. Now that's great if you do it. But Paul stuck that in here recognizing that some people say they follow Christ when they really don't. Because if you're responsible in any way, shape, or form for a division, you're not a follower of Christ. You know, anytime you're responsible for division in God's family, amongst God's people, you're not a follower of Christ. Is Christ divided? He said, was Paul crucified for you? The answer is no. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, Crispus was a high priest that we read about in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8. And Paul had the opportunity to evidently win him and baptize him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul was primarily an evangelist. And so it was not his primary obligation and responsibility to baptize people. So he did not baptize very many. He did baptize a few, but he left the bulk of the baptizing to the pastor of the church. That's the way it should have been. But he baptized them. A lot of folks get all haywire in their Baptist theology and think that you can't baptize anyone unless you're a Baptist preacher. That's just not really true. You can't find that in the Bible. Now, Philip went out and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. He didn't baptize him into any church. He just baptized him. The Ethiopian was baptized of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Colossians chapter 2, the very moment he got saved, that fast.
Water baptism is a picture, an outward manifestation of the inward baptism that already took place. I sat in my office this past week with a man who is a Lutheran. I don't say that for or against him. I just say it because it's a fact. He's a Lutheran. He said, my father was a Lutheran minister. He said, I have been a deacon in the Lutheran church for many years. I said, what are you trusting to get you to heaven? I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. I found Lutherans some of the most difficult people in the world to deal with because they're so close and yet so far. So close and yet so far. They have the terminology here, but usually I don't think it's here. And I said, all right, let's suppose you'd never been baptized. Would you go to heaven? Oh. Had to really think about that a while. I'm not sure. Does baptism take you to heaven? No. It's a strange thing about Baptists. You know, we're called Baptists, and most people think that because we're called Baptists, we believe you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Strange thing. In reality, we're about the only folks who believe you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. Isn't that funny? Because the Bible never indicates in any way, shape, or form that a fellow has to get baptized to go to heaven. So he said, well, I was baptized as an infant. I said, what for? Well, to wash away my original sin. I said, oh. I said, can you find that in the Bible? Well, he said, we're born in sin. I said, the psalmist said that he was conceived in sin. But I said, the apostle in Romans chapter 5 and 7 also said that your spirit's alive until it dies. I said, when did it die? Oh. Isn't it amazing how many people profess to be religious? And I'm not just talking about Lutheran folk. I'm talking about a lot of Baptist folk too. But isn't it amazing how many people profess to be so religious and so spiritual, and they don't know anything about this book? They don't know zero about this book, about the Word of God. I said, can you tell me one place in that Bible where it says an infant ought to be baptized? Well, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. I said, you couldn't find water within 10 pages of that verse. There ain't any water around there. What are you talking about? Sure, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. I said, furthermore, that's the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of God. And you don't even know the difference between the two. What? Folks, they don't study the book. I'm not making fun of them. I feel sorry for them. Bless their hearts. They're building their future and their hopes for eternity on a theology that they have never examined, that they've never really sat down and studied. You know what that man finally admitted to me when he left my office? Praise the Lord, I think we made some progress. He didn't get saved, but he said this. He said, well, I got to confess to you, Pastor. He said, my father was a Lutheran minister. He said, I'm a Lutheran deacon. He said, I don't know much about the Bible. And he said, I have come to a time in my life when I've got to sit down and really study in the light of the Bible what my church teaches. I said, if you'll just do that, I'll be a happy man. I said, that's all I ask. You sit down and study what your church teaches in the light of the Bible. No other light, just the light of God's Word. The Apostle Paul knew that baptism didn't save anyone. He was thankful that folks, that he hadn't baptized very many of them because they were trying to mix up baptism with salvation and everything else, and he was thankful that he hadn't got involved in that. But you know, if you lead someone to Christ, let me say this to you, and I don't have time to expand upon it greatly, but if you lead someone to Christ and you're at the back end of nowhere and you can't get them to a local Bible-believing church where they can get baptized, and you know what you ought to do? You ought to baptize them. I believe that with all my heart. You don't need a Baptist preacher to baptize him. You lead someone to Christ and you can't get him in a local local Bible-believing church where he can get baptized and be obedient to the Lord. You know what you ought to do? You ought to find a pond of water somewhere. I mean, I've baptized people in swimming pools. I've baptized people in creeks. I've baptized people in rivers. I've baptized people in the Jordan River. Now, they didn't need it, but I, you know. I'm serious as I can be. If you're a saint of God, as far as I'm concerned, you have God's commission and authority. If you don't have any other choice, you lead a person to Christ, you get out and baptize him. The Ethiopian said, "Here is water. What hindereth me from being baptized?" Philip said, "There isn't the First Baptist Church around the block." Is that what he said? He said, "Have you believed with all your heart?" "I have." "Okay, come on. Baptize." Baptism is a marvelous, marvelous picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, "I don't major on baptism." Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." With this verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but on us which are saved it is the power of God." All right, now, let's wrap it up with these verses. The apostle was commissioned, first of all, to preach the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is defined here as the cross of Christ. He said, "I want to preach to you about the cross and what took place in the cross." He said, "I want to preach to you about a dead corpse hanging on a tree." Isn't that wild? No wonder the world says it's foolishness. No wonder the world does not understand the foolishness of the cross. What are we preaching about a dead corpse hanging on a tree? Fortunately, we preach about the resurrection too. But you know, Paul said, "I'm not primarily commissioned to baptize." He said, "I do baptize folk." He said, I baptize the house of Stephanus and Crispus and Gaius and maybe a few others that I can't remember. He said, "I know not for sure." And you study Acts 18 and you'll see that he baptized some that aren't even called by name, you know, and he couldn't even quite remember who he'd baptized. But he said, "I baptized a few, but not too many." Because he says, "My ministry is not to emphasize baptism, although it's important, it's a part of the Christian experience, it's a part of your life that ought to be done if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior." The baptism that the apostle was more concerned about was the spiritual baptism. If you've never been to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never been baptized at all. I have folk come to me all the time and say, "Well, preacher, do I need to be baptized?" And they just do it innocently. They're babes in Christ. They don't know, you know. And they say, "Well, I got saved here 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago or yesterday or whatever. But I was baptized as an infant. Do I need to be baptized again?" And just as sweetly as I can, I tell them, "No, you never were baptized." "What do you mean?" I said, "You weren't baptized. Do you know what baptism is?" "Well, I guess not." "Well, baptism is a picture of what took place the day you got saved. For when you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God, according to Colossians 2 and Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, literally baptized you, and you were immersed in the love of God. And you were immersed in a cloak of righteousness that is in the form of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that will spare you from the wrath of God that is to come and all of those that have never claimed His cloak of righteousness by faith." God baptized you in the Spirit. It was not something that happened after salvation. It was not something that took place because you got down on your knees and groaned in agonizing tears of repentance. It's not something that happened because you were sitting out somewhere and all of a sudden a mystical light and a vision appeared to you. You were baptized in the Spirit of God the very moment that you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment, and Paul elaborates on that. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we have been bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Colossians 2. Turn over there for a moment. Colossians 2. Here the apostle is discussing spiritual circumcision. In whom also ye are circumcised, verse 11, with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's what happened to you the day you got saved. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The very moment you got saved, God performed an operation on you. He set your soul free from your flesh, so that your soul is no longer held accountable for the sins of your flesh. Therefore, John declared, he that is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Your soul has been set free. Your spirit has been born again, and you have been baptized in the Spirit of God. Now, when you get in the tank up here, and Mike Madovich, George Grace, myself, or whoever it is, lowers you down into the water, you're going down, and it's a picture of what? The very moment the Lord Jesus Christ descended upon you through his Spirit and baptized you, and you come up, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection and your resurrection in him. No wonder Paul concluded his chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, by saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He spoke of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle noted the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. If that were not true, our believing is in vain, our faith is in vain, everything that we have is in vain. But he said, he's raised from the dead, therefore I am raised from the dead too. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Praise God. That's what he said. Now, when you get baptized, it's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved today, you haven't been scripturally baptized unless you have been immersed, lowered in the water after you were saved. What took place before you were saved, whether you were sprinkled, immersed, poured, or somebody wiped your brow with a damp rag, you know? It makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. It's absolutely useless and futile. It has no effect. Scriptural baptism is a picture of your salvation. Now, how can you be scripturally baptized before you're saved? What's it a picture of? It's not a picture of anything. But when you're saved, then you're scripturally baptized. Now, the water will not take your sins away. The blood of Jesus Christ does that, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood that accomplishes that. But when you're lowered in the water, it's a picture of that. If you've been saved and never scripturally baptized, you are robbing yourself of a great blessing. It's a blessing of obedience, you see. It's a blessing of obedience that God wants you to have. Bless your heart if you've never been scripturally baptized. You ought to be. But more importantly, if you've never been spiritually baptized by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're on your way to hell today. And the apostle was so concerned, for he said, I don't write or preach the gospel with the wisdom of words, lest the Christ of cross be of none effect. He said, I simply appeal to you on the basis of God's story. Jesus died for you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you eternal life. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment, we'll pray. I wonder how many folk are here today. Before we pray, though, you might help me a little bit. Say, preacher, I've been saved. I know the Lord. If I died this afternoon, before 2 o'clock this afternoon, I know I'd go to heaven. I'm sure of it. No doubt about it. The spirit of prophecy has been confirmed in my heart and soul. The testimony of Jesus abides there. I got saved and it's been confirmed. I know it. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16 says. Is that true in your life? Is that true in your life? I wonder how many here today and said, "Preacher, I know I've been saved. Thank God for it." Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Just lift it up for a moment. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. All right. Thank you. Take your hands down. That's marvelous. Bless your hearts. Who might be here today and say, "Now, preacher, when you talk about going to heaven and knowing that you're going, I don't know." Well, wouldn't you like to know? Well, sure you would. Sure you would. Who wouldn't? Sure you'd like to know. But the question that keeps lingering in your mind is, can I really know? And the Bible has told you hundreds of times that you can know. You can know. You know that you're a sinner. You know that because of your sin, you deserve God's judgment. You know that you ought to die and go to hell. But you know that Jesus Christ loved you as God's Son and paid for your sin on Calvary's cross and died for you. And you know now that you have to call upon Him by faith to save you, and He'll do it. Sure you can know. It has nothing to do with getting baptized. It has nothing to do with joining a church. It has nothing to do with being a good person. For there's all kinds of saints. There's good ones and there's bad ones. It has everything to do with receiving Jesus Christ. I wonder who might be here today and say, "Preacher, I have not been saved. I don't have that assurance. I would like to pray for you." If you just lift your hand, I'm not going to embarrass you, point you out, but I'll pray for you. Just slip up your hand for a moment. Say, "I'm not sure I'm saved today. Pray for me." Just lift it up across this auditorium while we wait just a moment. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. And I'll pray for you as we tarry just a moment. "I'm not sure I'm saved today. I'm not really positive of eternal life. I'm not totally convinced. Pray for me." Just slip up your hand for a moment. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. My, we'll pray for you. That's all. We're not here to embarrass you. We just love you, want to pray for you, help you today. Who might be here to lift their hand for prayer? I wonder who's here today and say, "Now, preacher, I've been saved. I know the Lord. But I've never been scripturally baptized. I've never followed the Lord in scriptural baptism. Today I know it." You know, the fact that you've never been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't have time to get into this today, but just let me throw this at you for a minute. The fact that you've never been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ always surrenders itself as an opportunity for the devil to cause division. Now, it may never materialize, but the opportunity is always there for the devil to cause division if you've not been willing to be obedient. I wonder how many folk here today say, "I've been saved, but I've never been scripturally baptized." Would you just lift your hand for a moment? All right, I see several folks scattered across our auditorium, several here tonight. Bless your hearts. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? While we wait just a moment. You may take your hands down. Anyone else? Anyone else? Several. In every section, there are people who lifted their hands and said, "I've never been scripturally baptized." Now, baptism will not save you. It will not wash your sins away. But it will make you an obedient child of God in that area of your life. And you need to be baptized, and you need to do it as soon as you can. In fact, you ought to do it today. You ought to do it tonight. In our evening service, you ought to be baptized. You really should. And the way that you get baptized is just this. In a moment, we will sing. You respond to the invitation, make your way forward. Someone will meet you here and you express your desire. Simply say, "I want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism." And we'll take your name and someone will fill you in on the details of how you could be baptized tonight or as soon as possible, at your earliest possible convenience. As soon as possible. Be obedient to the Lord today. Heavenly Father, we're here today realizing that there may be unsaved here. May the Spirit of God speak to their heart. May they too not leave this place without the confirmation of the Spirit of prophecy abiding in their soul. And that is that they're saved and on their way to glory. There are folks here today that have been saved but never scripturally baptized. Lord, they were spiritually baptized the day they got saved, but oh God, they need to be baptized in water as a public manifestation and demonstration of that which took place the day they received Jesus as Savior. Help them to have the courage and the spiritual fortitude to step out on the very first verse of the invitation hymn and come and submit themselves as a candidate for baptism because Jesus wants them to. Help them to know that today, that Jesus wants them to be obedient to baptism. Help them to know that there's a blessing involved for this obedience, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we sing, you're here and you're not saved. You need to step out of your seat and come. And someone will meet you here with an open Bible and show you from God's holy word how to be saved. If you've never been scripturally baptized, you come. Someone will be here to meet you and to get your name and have a word of prayer with you so that we might show you immediately, as quickly as possible, how that you can be obedient to what the Lord would have you do. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Do it. Be obedient to Jesus. As we sing, you come right now. Come on. Come on, step out and come and do what the Lord would have you to. Would you please? I need some folks over here to help this young man right here. Brother Dave, all right, good. Now, there are several folks that have responded on this verse, and we're glad that they have. Now listen. If you're standing here today and you lack 100% assurance of salvation, you'd be foolish to leave without it. For God offers it. I don't, but God does. And He's willing to give it to you today if you'll come. Just step out and come. We'll show you how to be saved. Now, if you've never been scripturally baptized, what in the world would keep you from doing it? Do you know in certain parts of the world where many of our missionaries labor and minister, India, Middle East, and even some of the European countries, when a person steps out and submits themselves to scriptural baptism, that person sometimes becomes alienated from all friends and family. I mean, certain parts of the world, they become an outcast. And their family, even in some places of the world, has a funeral for them and considers them dead. I can understand how those people have a struggle with a decision over baptism. I'm thankful when they're obedient, but I can understand why they have a struggle. For the life of me, I can't understand why anyone here would have a struggle. I just can't figure it out. Simplest thing in the world. Nobody in this crowd is going to ridicule you. Nobody here is going to mock you. Everybody here is going to say, "Praise the Lord. You did the right thing. Amen." I can't imagine why a person didn't have a hang-up about doing what Jesus asked him to do. You know, if people won't do what Jesus asked them to do about baptism, they probably won't do what He asked them to do about most other things. They probably won't do what He asked them to do about most other things. You say, "Oh, I have such a struggle in my Christian life." Well, man, jump across the first hurdle. Get baptized. Nothing efficacious about it. It don't save you, but bless your heart, God does bless obedience. And He wants you to be obedient today. Why don't you come? We're going to sing another verse. You come. Come on.
That's right. Amen. For the name right here. You know, I don't talk very much about baptism. I teach on it periodically from time to time. I don't talk about it a lot. You know that come regularly. You might come 6 months without ever hearing any major reference to baptism in a message. I'm like the Apostle Paul. I think my first commission is to preach Christ and Him crucified on the cross. But baptism is important. And so many people have such weird ideas about it because they haven't studied their Bible. There's Baptist churches in this community. A person comes and says, I want to be baptized. And they say, well, we're going to examine you. And then we're going to see if you meet the bill. We're going to check you out for 6 months. And if you do everything that we think you ought to do, then we'll baptize you. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where in the world do you get that in the Bible? Every time I find somebody getting saved in the Bible, the first thing I see is some preacher, an apostle, trying to get them to the water. Amen? Immediately. Pronto. Bango. Boom. Get them in there. Philip says, well, when you get baptized, then you got to forsake all your sin. Well, then there isn't one of you that should be baptized yet. Amen? Fellow says, well, you ought to give up smoking and drinking before you get baptized. I don't believe that. I believe you ought to get baptized, and then the Lord will continue to help you with those other things. I believe you ought to get saved, and the first thing you ought to do is head for a pond of water and get somebody to baptize you. You say, can I go to heaven without it? You sure can. Thief on the cross did. But man alive, we're going to stand naked enough at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's have something going for us, amen? Let's have a little obedience going for us. Do what's right, be right. There's folks at the altar, and we're going to sing one more verse. I invite you to come. Folks have done what God wanted them to do today, and I thank God for that. There's victory in heaven because of that. Mr. Jack Rush comes today to ask Jesus to be a Savior. Jack, I'm so glad you've come. Thank God for you. Jack's been attending some of our services, I believe, and he's come today to ask the Lord to save him and give him eternal life. Jack, the Lord wants to do something great for you. And it just started. Thank God for you. Amen. All right. Bob, is it Leggett? Bob comes today. Bob's was saved back in July. Brother Ed Cain led Bob to the Lord. And Bob wants to do right and be right. And he wants to be baptized and be a member of First Bible Baptist Church. Thank God for you, Bob. We praise the Lord for your desire to serve Him. Drew Moores. Where's Drew? This young man right here. Drew comes today.
having been saved, wants to be obedient to the Lord. He's making a public profession of his faith and trust in Christ, wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. God bless you, Drew. Thank the Lord for you. Doris Fields come today, wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Amen, Doris. It was just last week you and I briefly talked about this, wasn't it? Amen. Now let me use Doris as an example. She won't mind. She's timid and quiet, you know, but she won't mind. Doris and Henry have been attending our church for quite some time now, and they're precious folk. We've learned to love them. And they asked me last Sunday, I believe it was, going out of church. She said, "Now, preacher, I've been saved, but I'm not sure about baptism." And we discussed it a little bit. And she had been baptized, you know, before she was saved. And she said, "Now, do I need to be baptized?" I said, "You certainly do." And so you know what? She just made up her mind to do what God wanted her to do. She didn't have a big debate about it. She just said amen. And Doris, the Lord's going to bless your life for it. I thank the Lord for you and for your faithfulness. All right. Mrs. Roulette Perigo? Okay, good. All right. Roulette's asked Jesus to save her, and she wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. We thank the Lord for you, Roulette. God bless you. Glad you've come today. We want to do everything we can to help you. And we got folk in this church that'll do their best to do what they can to help you. Well, these folk have come, and they've come to some to be saved, make a public profession, and be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. All of you folk that can be baptized, you can be baptized tonight. And I recommend that you do as quickly as possible. You need to be here at 5:30 this evening and meet right back in this room, right back here on the other side of that door. You go right in here. You need to bring a dry change of underclothes and a towel, and we've got the robes and everything. We furnish the rest for you, and you need to come just a few minutes before the service, and you can get baptized tonight in our evening service. And wouldn't that be a great way to start out the new year? Amen. Amen. Here you are, January 1. Do right, man. Charge ahead. That's great. Okay, that's tremendous. Any of our deacons that might be in here, I need to meet with all of our deacons tonight at 5:30 for a few minutes before our service starts. All of our deacons tonight at 5:30. All of you that are glad that these have come, let it be known by a good old-fashioned, hearty, baptistic, premillennial, shouting ground, hallelujah, amen. Amen. That's good. Glory to God. I'll tell you, that's great. Tonight our service is at 6. And it'll either be one of the most exciting, delightful, happy services that I've ever been in, or it'll be Casey struck out in Mudville. All depending upon the fortunes of the Denver Broncos this afternoon. I have seriously pondered having a special prayer meeting for Denver. But fearing some might misinterpret my spirituality, we'll proceed forward. But nonetheless, we're going to have a good time tonight. And we hope that you're here. Let's bow together for prayer, shall we? Brother John Green, would you lead us in prayer, please?